All right. Good morning, everybody. Great to see you all. And band, thanks for leading us in song and worship this morning. It's been quite a week for our church, quite a week for our nation. Scripture tells us that we are to pray for all those who are in governing authority over us, and we will pray for those in authority over us this morning. And you will I'm just going to say some names. God knows all the stories behind every name. In your program, there's a list of names longer than this list, but these are some people in our church who are going through difficult times. So let's just think of Gene Krumholz, Carolyn Davis, David Holm. Dave, so glad you're here with us this morning, brother. Park Burritz is the brother of Grant Burritz. Joe Schmidt, whose wife died last week. The Travis and Pam Miller family, the whole family's sick today. Father, we bring these to you. And we know there are others, but we pray that you would be comfort, you would be grace in their lives. We pray for exactly what they need, and that you would provide that. Comfort where there's grief, healing where there's sickness, for all growth in faith. We pray for our president, President Trump, Vice President Vance, for the cabinet members, for congressmen and women, for judges who make decisions that affect us all. We pray for all of them, Father, that they would have wise counselors. You would lead and guide. That we would be model citizens of this nation. And that we would, by the policies set, have the privilege of continuing to lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity, as Paul prays in 1 Timothy. So we thank you for the privilege of living here. May we leverage all the freedoms we have to spread the wonderful good news of Jesus. We pray for this time we're going to spend in your word now, Father, and just ask that you would open all of our eyes to what next steps with Jesus we might take today. Commit this time. We're paying attention to your word, and so please open our eyes, open our ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in these weeks, we are thinking together about what the life of discipleship is all about. The life of following Jesus. Last Sunday, we listened as the theme was prayer. That was in Luke chapter 11, and the punchline of Jesus' invitation to prayer is that God would give the Holy Spirit to everyone who asks, seeks, and knocks. The disciples had seen the intimacy Jesus enjoyed with his Father in prayer, and so they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray. We want what you have. We want that kind of intimacy with God." They were hungry for that. They would know God deeply. You might say they were praying for the Holy Spirit. So the Lord answered their request in three ways. He gave them a model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. He gave them a liberating parable, the story of the friend at midnight. And then he gave them assurances that God is going to do exactly what you would expect a good father to give when you ask him. Now, the promise at the end was not that God would give us anything for which we asked, seek, or knock. God was promising, or Jesus was promising, that God would give us the resources for intimacy, the kinds of things that they saw when Jesus prayed. God's direction, God's presence, God's strength, all things that we know are gifts and resources of the Holy Spirit. So he certainly was not promising that this is a blank check promise that whatever we ask, seek, or knock for, God's going to do. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit. To which any of us might wonder, well, what about the stuff that I'm always asking and seeking and knocking about? Doesn't God care about the things that I care about? It's a good question, and it's a question that it's good to address on a Sunday where we're thinking about the life of discipleship. So let's think about it like this. I'm going to try a parable. So I'm not Jesus. Okay, so just consider an athlete. He approaches, he's facing a major competition coming up soon, and this athlete approaches a world-famous coach, and this coach is known for producing champions. And he asks this coach, would you please train me for this big competition I've got coming up in a few months? And the coach says, sure, I'll be happy to put you through my training regimen. And midway through this training, a couple of months in, this athlete is more exhausted and sore and tired than he's ever been in his life. He's on the verge of collapse. And this is all because of the coach's coaching. So he goes up to his coach and says, what gives? I'm hurting all the time. Don't you care how I feel? Don't you care what's going on with me? And the coach responds, yeah, I care about you a lot. I took you on as my project. In fact, I care so much that I'm training you the way I'm training you. And I just happen to care more about you winning that prize you first approached me about than I am about your present comfort. God's plan for his disciples when it comes to prayer is not to give us a new means to get the things we care about. Prayer is a gift God uses to train the disciple to want what God wants. And there's lots of other teachings about that prayer in the Word, but that's the point here. And that we would want what God wants and be in alignment with his will, that's the ultimate win for the disciple. A lot of the training our coach takes us through may at times feel very harsh, may feel like God doesn't care about me. We might think that what God does or what God allows is evidence that he doesn't care. Nothing could be further from the truth. He cares for us more than we could ever know, but his care for us is on a higher plane than his concerns about our comfort. Cares deeply about our ultimate welfare. And the hardships he allows are transforming us into stunning trophies of grace, and they are equipping us to win the prize. Today, along the lines of a coach who's training his athlete to win, Jesus points us in what is admittedly a hard direction. He's training us in the matter of power. So, to this point, the 12 apostles have been spectators to what God is doing. So just keep in the back of your mind, we're thinking about power today. And they've been watching Jesus and following him for quite a while. When we come to Luke chapter 9, things are about to change, and he's going to involve them in his work as partners. He's got them all huddled up together, and he's going to send them out on a short-term missions trip. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and the power to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. We don't know how that power was transferred or if they felt anything when all of a sudden they got this power. All we know is that this commissioning continues. Here's his marching orders, verse 3. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Don't even have two tunics. No need for a suitcase. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for all who do not receive you, when you leave that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Make no preparations for this journey. Get up and go just as you are. Now, our church has over the years graciously allowed me to take a bunch of missions trips, and every missions trip I've ever taken is not like this. Every time I've gone to a place to serve the Lord in other than San Antonio, there's always been a whole lot of preparation. I got to think through what I'm going to pack. I have to make sure my passport is up to date. I've got to get vaccinations. Got to sometimes ask for a letter of invitation, get a visa. So lots of preparation. These disciples weren't to do any of that. Don't even think about that. And I was supported by you, by those who sent me out. He says, no, depend on the goodwill of the people you're going to serve. Wherever you find a receptive audience, stay there. Share the good news. Share the gospel. And then heal them as they have need. Once this mission trip got started, they got right to work. Verse 6, as they were leaving, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. So just imagine the thrill you've had as an apostle of Jesus. You're walking with him for quite some time now. You've seen him do all kinds of miraculous things, and now you're doing the same stuff. You've watched Jesus hold crowds spellbound for hours as he teaches them, and now you're doing the same thing. This missions trip took these men way out of their comfort zone. None of them were trained public speakers. They weren't trained theologians, but they did what they were told to do. They just, okay, you send us out, we're going to go out. And they proclaimed the gospel to people they didn't know. They went to cities they'd never visited. And on this trip, God provided them with everything they needed. And through them, he provided for the people they were going to visit and serve everything they needed too. And by this trip, Jesus has really shifted the whole relationship he'd had with the apostles. They're no longer spectators. They're active participants, not just watching him do stuff. They're partners in proclamation and in healing. And they're tasting what it is like to wield the power of God. And if you were an apostle on this trip, you would be getting a new vision of what it's like and how you want to invest your life. You're thinking this whole matter of pressing eternity into the lives of other people and telling them the best news they could ever hear, life in Jesus, and then being used as the hands of Jesus to provide healing, casting out demons and all the rest. Man, this is what I was made for. And there's a whole lot of, just got to believe, there's a lot of excitement on the part of all these who are going out. And then that experience comes to an end. They go back to be with Jesus. And then Jesus is going to send them on another vision-expanding, into another vision-expanding experience. As we read through the Gospel of Luke, just the second one follows right after the first one. So the adrenaline's flowing from their mission trip. Jesus takes them away to a solitary place because he knows they need some R&R. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. And the whole point of that was to be alone, just Jesus and his apostles. Well, the R&R didn't last as long as Jesus intended, or certainly not as long as the disciples would have enjoyed, because the crowds became aware of where they were. Word got out. And he welcomed them. Jesus welcomed them, intruding on his R&R with his disciples, which is way more gracious than I would have been. But that's Jesus. He welcomed them and began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So he's engage with them. He's speaking truth to them, telling them the good news of the gospel, healing. So good stuff is happening. It's a really great step of ministry and a great time of ministry there in Bethsaida. But there's a crisis looming. And it seems like the disciples are more aware of the looming crisis than Jesus is. Now the day was ending. The 12 came up and said to him, dismiss the crowds so they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and find something to eat, because here we're in a secluded or a deserted, a desolate place where there's no restaurants, no inns, no food. So they make this suggestion. And it's good-spirited. I'm actually both impressed and surprised that the disciples were concerned about the crowds. Dismiss the crowd. Jesus had another suggestion. Verse 13. No, let's try this. You give them something to eat. To which they shout back, we've got no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless maybe we go and buy food for all these people. So they're utterly confused by what Jesus said, and that was exactly what he intended. Luke tells us that there's more than there were 5,000 men present. That's not including the women and the children who were certainly there, so there's a lot more than 5,000 people here. And Jesus said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each, which is striking because there's no food. Have them recline to eat what? But they did what they were told. Confused disciples obeyed. See, confused disciples can still obey. It's important to remember that. And then Jesus brought clarity. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and gave them to the disciples again and again to serve the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. 12 baskets. 12 apostles. One full basket of leftovers for every one of the apostles to remind them for the rest of their lives what Jesus did here. The 12 distributed the food that Jesus multiplied. And we just picture them standing with Jesus. He fills the basket. They take it to the crowd, empty the basket, come back to Jesus, fills up the basket again, takes it back to the crowd over and over until everybody's satisfied. Everybody has enough to eat. And there's 12 baskets of leftovers. It's interesting that we're not told here what is the response of the crowd. Would have been fascinating if Luke had spent some time developing that, but that's not the point. The point here is the power of Jesus. The point is the abundance of the provision. And the point is the role the disciples played in the distribution of the food. While they had been on that missions trip, the 12 caught a vision for impacting people with the power of God. Really cool. And here at the feeding of the 5,000, the vision for their lives gets clearer, and they start to see the ministry they can have through Jesus, the kind of impact they can have through Jesus. He provided fish and bread. They gave that to the people. Jesus enabled them to do for the multitudes what they could never do on their own. And for the rest of their lives, they're beginning to get this sense that they're going to be passing on to others what Jesus has given them: grace, love, peace, gospel. They're going to be conduits of everything they receive from Jesus to others, and he's fanning the flame of that kind of vision in their hearts. He wants to fan the exact same flame in our hearts today. Just think about being the instrument of God's blessing to the people in your world. You're like walking through Galilee like the disciples were on their missions trips, and you're meeting needs in Jesus' name. finding people who are in trouble, helping them, serving, loving. You're speaking about Jesus to those who need Jesus. Or you're being like the disciples were here at the feeding of the 5,000. Everything you've received from Jesus, all the help he's given you, all the grace he's lavished on you, you're lavishing it right back. You're just a conduit, sharing the love of Jesus with the people you meet. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Wouldn't that be powerful? It's a great picture, and I can just imagine these disciples, they're having the time of their lives. They're just really enjoying all this, and well, they should. It's a great scene, and having this scene, now seeing the exercise of power, Jesus is going to show them something else that's really important about being a disciple. Now, we're going to keep those two images of the missions trip and the feeding of the 5,000 right at the front of our minds as we look at this next scene. This next scene didn't happen like on the same day or in the same place, but as Luke records it, he wants us to keep it all together because it goes missions trip, feeding the 5,000, this. And he turns to this by a question, verse 18. It happened that while he was praying alone, so Jesus is praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" Now, that's not Jesus leading by the polls. But he did want to know, what is the scuttlebutt about me, and what are people saying? And he figured the disciples knew, and they did. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say that you're Elijah. Others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then Jesus asked them another question, which is the point of the first question. But who do you say that I am? The big surprise is that Simon Peter spoke. Everybody knew Peter was going to be the others didn't even try to say anything. They knew they wouldn't get there before Peter did. So Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." And they'd seen enough of this powerful preaching, parable teaching, miracle working, disease healing, demon casting out, sin forgiving, walking on water, fish and bread multiplying man. They knew this is the Messiah. And all of the others are back behind him. Yeah, what he said. They're all with him, tracking with him 1,000%. Peter got an A+ on this exam. His identity, he's the Christ of God, is right on the front burner. And what follows is lesson number one in the apostles' graduate level course on the theme of power. He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. This earth-shattering news, Jesus is the Messiah, will not be shouted from the rooftops. It will not be proclaimed in the streets. This is the message the disciples knew. If they would just let people know, this is going to elevate Jesus to a place of power and prestige, and they're supposed to keep it under wraps. Don't tell anybody. Jesus actually quite often commanded silence. One time he cleansed a leper of his leprosy. The leper had begged him for cleansing, and Jesus did. He cleansed him, and after he cleansed him, he said, "Don't tell anybody." He went to the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, raised Jairus' dead daughter from the dead, brought her back to life, and he told the little girl's family and the disciples who were watching, "Don't say a word. Don't let anybody know what just happened." And there were always reasons for commanding silence. Sometimes it was just to keep the crowds away. Why, when the issue is his core identity, does he command silence? I think it has something to do with the theme of power. Because the disciples, on that missions trip and feeding of the 5,000, they had been his powerful providers. And Jesus wants them to know that just because you have power, or just because you have access to power, doesn't mean that the power play is always the right play. By telling them to not tell others that he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one, he's the king, he's teaching them that the path to power is not always the path to follow. Rather, it's best to not do the things that leads to prominence and prestige, position. And it's best to not go that way instead. That's lesson number one. The disciples are listening. I have a feeling they're kind of unsettled. They're about to get more unsettled when we come to lesson number two, which is verse 22. The Son of Man, that's referring to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. We understand that this is probably the first time Jesus has told his disciples about his coming passion. They hadn't heard this before. And it seems like the timing for this revelation could not have been more odd. Because it's right after Peter identifies him as Messiah, as the Christ. That's when he lets them know that the trajectory of his life is suffering, rejection, execution, and then resurrection, whatever that means. I mean, we know they didn't know. They know that Jesus is the most powerful man who had ever lived, and he's going to be killed. That's what powerful people keep others from doing. And Jesus is going to let the rulers do that to him. Talk about power turned on its head. Talk about somebody flipping the switch off to power. That's lesson two. Lesson three follows. And here's where Jesus gives the implications of his non-use of power for those who follow him. Now, we're going to see these thoughts again in a few weeks, but I'm going to key in on this. This is what he says to those who have received the free gift of eternal life about what it means to be a bullseye disciple. He was saying to them all, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Disciples are to deny their own desires if those desires get in the way of following Jesus, because following Jesus is the main thing. And the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Setting aside something that might be satisfying, setting that aside so that we can satisfy the grander glory of following Jesus, is at the heart of what following Jesus is all about. So on any given day, you, a disciple, might deny yourself because what you really want is rest. You're exhausted, and instead you love someone God's put in your path. Or you give of your financial resources to meet the need of someone who's in a crisis. Or you stay up extra late. There's a stretch for Dave. Where you get up extra early and give up sleep just to sit with someone whose world has just broken in two. You come after Jesus by denying yourself and loving your family, your neighbors, your friends, strangers. Disciples are living for something grander than the satisfaction of our right now desires. We love and we serve in Jesus' name even when we feel like we don't have any reserves to give. And then he says, take up your cross daily. And everybody listening to him would have known exactly what Jesus... They would have had an image in their minds, because everybody had seen someone taking up a cross and taking it to a place of crucifixion, because crucifixion was a commonly used method of capital punishment. First century Palestine, there are records of hundreds of people being crucified at the same time. So they have this vivid image of somebody taking up their cross and carrying it. And it might have been that part of what Jesus is saying is, you may well face crucifixion. And I'm not denying that that's a part of what he's saying. I wonder if more of the sense is here, they had all seen someone carrying a cross to the place of crucifixion. What they had never seen was someone coming back. So by saying, take up your cross, is to take up and start a journey from which there is no return. There's no turning back. You just follow. And then he says, follow me. So the whole circle of the verse is, if you want to come after me, which certainly means follow, then you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. We follow wherever he leads, every day, one step at a time. And there's no telling where our leader might lead us. He might lead us anywhere. It's up to him to lead. It's up to us to follow. Now, you'll notice the great omission in what Jesus says here in the final section, verses 18 to 23. I imagine it took a while for this to sink in, but eventually these guys would know that very often following Jesus will not have them taking the path to power. He's identified as the Messiah. He's commanded silence about that identity. He's predicted his own death. He's told them what it means to be a disciple, and he says nothing about power. Not a word about healing. Not about word about casting out demons, raising the dead, not even preaching. It turns out that his words and the timing of his words are perfect for what he's wanting his disciples to learn, us right here. They had experienced the power of God on their missions trip at the feeding of the 5,000. And here at the end, Jesus teaches that his way to power often involves setting power aside. That's exactly what Jesus did. He's the most powerful man who has ever lived. He set aside his power. He released his grip on his power and submitted to suffering and rejection and death. And out of that, God produced resurrection. It is still true that God wants us to be his hands and feet meeting needs in his name. That picture from the missions trip. It is still true that Jesus wants us to be conduits to other people of everything he's ever given us, lavishing grace and gospel and love on others. But it's by self-denial and by cross-carrying that God transforms us into powerful people. And the most powerful people I know are those who live the way Jesus describes here. These people deny themselves legitimate benefits and good things so that they have margin to love and serve other people in Jesus' name. They don't promote themselves. They could. They don't. They promote Jesus. Some of these are brand new to the faith that I have in my mind right now, and it is beautiful to watch as some of these who are just taking their first steps with Jesus, and they're courageous, and they're life-changing, and it's so beautiful to watch this. Others are weak, and they're weary, and they may be elderly and frail, or they may be compromised in some way, and they're still taking their next steps with Jesus, and they're still giving their all for Jesus. That's powerful. Jesus longs to do powerful things through his people. So he's calling all of us to deeper following. It is through self-denying, cross-carrying disciples that Jesus' power flows. Father, we ask you would lead us in the way of our Savior, who was powerful, no question about it. And he released his grip on it and let it go and gave himself up that we might live. He gave himself up to rejection, suffering, and death. That sounds scary to us, but out of that, you produce resurrection. Out of that kind of living, you will produce powerful impact through us, because it's not about us. It's about you working through us. Lead us into the path of the relinquishment of power so that your power can shine through. And we ask all of this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. All right, my friends. Enjoy some wonderful visiting. Have a great week and walk with Jesus.